1 to 29. In your Bible, just raise your hand. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brother, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent, but the children of the promise are considered to be offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but also Rebecca received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who called. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory, objects of mercy, Lord, on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
Good morning, everyone. How are you? Going to do the quick switcheroo. Remember that talk I gave on Revelation, that first one I gave? Had to give an overview because it was new series. Buckle in. I trust you have an outline with you this morning, as well as a connection card. This is a great way for us to hear from you, to pray for you, to answer your questions. So keep that beside you. Let me open with a word of prayer. Our glorious God and Father, we thank you that you have called us into a relationship with yourself made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask now that as we consider your mercy, your sovereignty, and purpose for your creation, we just ask that you will humble us, help us understand your hope about changing. Amen. Now, there's a burden that many of us bear. I've shared with you before about my my non-Christian siblings, how they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have shared with me how your families and children with whom you're bringing up are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might find this terribly difficult, like me. There is enough tension in family already, and I feel a real burden whenever I gather with the siblings, and I just feel often that we're really unable to talk about Jesus. It just creates stress for everybody. Maybe you feel this burden too. Well, there's an additional dilemma for those of us who accept that it is only God who can grow those gospel seeds sown in people's hearts. Why does God not work in the heart of my child or the heart of my brother or brother-in-law or our friend's heart? Why does our glorious and sovereign God not call our family into relationship? Heart-wrenching to see our family. It's even hard to understand or fathom this, knowing that he is sovereign. That he is. Well, in today's passage, as Dan has outlined for us, Paul tells us of the gut-wrenching burden that he feels for his own family. And it seems his whole race has rejected Jesus Christ. And really, if you think about it for a minute, that idea could potentially underline everything that Paul has been saying in his letter. If the Jews have rejected Jesus, then God's plan of salvation seems to have failed. And this is really a big issue that Paul addresses in chapters 9 to 11. So today we're just getting a bit of an introduction to this topic, and we'll see some foundational stuff. But for the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to look at this idea as we'll unpack these passages. Anyway, so Paul really uses this rejection of Jesus as his case study. For if we understand what Paul has been saying in Romans chapters 1 to 8, then we should be able to understand the role and plan of Israel in God's whole plan of salvation. So Paul considers his own people to see if what Paul has explained in these earlier chapters actually works out in practice. Paul's basic message in those earlier chapters is that God graciously saves sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's do our quick 2-minute overview. So buckle up. We've got some verses on the screen that will help us. So these are some key verses from Romans 1 to 8. So we get the foundation of Paul's message. So Paul opens his letter telling us about God's good news. God's news is about his son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is, that's the basic news. And Paul wants to go to Rome, remember, to share this news with the people there. He's not ashamed of the gospel, God's news, because the gospel is God's power to save believers. The news that Jesus Christ is Lord is how God calls people into relationship with himself. It firstly saves Jewish people and then Gentile people believers. So verses 16 and 17 are really a key statement of what Paul's explaining throughout this letter, and we're focusing on the first for the Jews, really is what we're looking at for the next 3 chapters. Well, Paul goes on to explain why we need saving. Because God is angry. He is angry because we reject him. His wrath is coming against us. No matter who you are, or even if you desire to obey God's law, everyone is a sinner. A rebel against God. And so Paul strings together biblical reference after biblical reference to show how far we are from God. Not a single person is righteous before God, lives up to God's standards. But, and it's a great big but, it's a good but, despite our sin, God does not treat us as we deserve. Have a look at this passage from Romans 3. I'll read this one because it's a great summary of the gospel message of how God works. Paul says, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's really the summary of chapters 1 and 2. "They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him, Jesus, to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He could be righteous, just, and declare the one who has faith in Jesus, and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. We are all sinners, yet God declares believers to be righteous because God offers Jesus as a sacrifice, propitiation, something that satisfies God's will. Our death, our sin is dealt with by Jesus. We are saved through grace, or by grace, through faith in Jesus. And we have this promise of redemption because of His death. Our response is to trust this promise, trust this news, just as Abraham trusted God's promises. And consequently, Paul explains and argues through chapters 5 to 8 the implications of this salvation from God's wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read a few verses. Right, Sharon, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, it's up there. This is our morning practices. We often test each other with our memory verses, which we have. Romans 5, verse 1. The first one is, we have peace. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Today's memory verse. But God proves His own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is what we're learning next. Can I commend you to read that? Romans 5, verse 8. That one. This is our new one today. Romans 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. So Paul's talking about sin and its effects. So in Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And chapter 7, remember that's the tricky passage, the tricky chapter, and he argues how the Old Testament law is unable to help us in our battle with the flesh. However, Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus." That's a great verse. Because of Christ's Spirit now living in within us, there's no condemnation. And Paul explains in chapter 8 how the Spirit gives us life, intercedes with us in our prayers. Remember those verses? And Paul finishes chapter 8 by saying, "No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, rulers or angels, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." When the good news about Jesus, when God's news about Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour is accepted, when it's trusted, when it's believed, God works powerfully to reconcile us to Himself. He transforms us by His Spirit. We are not condemned. That's the great news. Romans chapter 1 to 8. Nothing can tear us away from God's love for us. God is gracious to us. We don't deserve. And what has taken Paul 8 chapters to explain, we've done it in 2 minutes. I haven't done justice to it, so I really commend you to read and take it in again because it's great stuff. but the point, I trust you get the point. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, after establishing that huge gospel foundation, Paul goes on to answer a possible objection to this statement. Because God's Old Testament people, Israel, has rejected God's salvation. Does this mean the gospel is a failure? Of course, Paul is extremely passionate for his people. And we see this at the start of chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Paul makes this amazing oath in order to tell us the truth about how passionate he is for his people, how much extreme sorrow he has. He says in verses 1 and 2, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. He's a passionate man. In fact, he is willing in verse 3 to give up his own salvation in order that the Israelites might be saved. It echoes what Moses said to God after the Israelites had stuffed up with the golden calf. He intercedes with God in a very similar manner. In fact, it's very similar to what Jesus Christ has done for us. By dying on the cross, he became cursed, so that we might have life. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 3. Well, as a parent, I can really echo what Paul's saying here. It would be a great sorrow for me if my children decided not to believe their faith. And maybe you too would wish to be sacrificed like Paul does, so that they might be saved. That's how passionate Paul is for his own. It's not as if Israel has not been without a special privilege. They knew God. God had adopted Israel from out of all the nations to be a special people. God had made promises and covenants with them, starting way back with the patriarchs. They had the law, the temple, and even Jesus was an Israelite. That's a great privilege. A couple of weeks ago, Charlotte Elizabeth Diana Windsor was born into the royal family. How privileged do you think she will be? She stands in line to become a queen. She'll receive the best education, a fame, protection and care. How much more was Israel's privilege being adopted and given promises and the law, and even being people from the Christ. However, now, the privileges that Israel had as God's people seem to have been given to somebody else. If Princess Charlotte, who's fourth in line to the throne, I believe, what would you think, or what do you think she would think of it, if some young kid from the jungles in the Congo was declared now to be the fourth in line to the throne? Well, you have to say something's a bit funny. The dynastic, whatever the dynastic monarchy is a bit screwed if that ends up, some kid from the middle of nowhere ends up taking her place. Well, that's very similar to what Israel is no doubt felt, because their inheritance, their adoption, their promises have been given to us. And they might be saying, well, that the objection is, well, has God's word failed? Promises that they deserve, well, they're not getting them. Something's gone wrong. You can see how Paul phrases this objection at the start of verse 6. But it is not as though God, the word of God, has failed. If God had made covenants and promises with Israel and given them the law, but they are not saved, then something must have gone wrong, right? God's word of promises must have failed. But Paul's gospel must be faulty, or God must have given up on Israel. That's the objection that Paul will address over these next see here, he says straight away, it hasn't failed. God's word hasn't failed. And his initial response to this in verses 6 to 13 is to clarify how God actually works. And we see this principle in verses 6 and 7. But for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, neither are they all children of Abraham, because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, Paul is really having a play on words here. Not all the people are descendants of Israel. That's Jacob. Remember, Jacob had two names, Israel, Jacob. And all these descendants are not Israel. That is God's people. So being born as a descendant of Jacob does not guarantee you're a child of the promise. And the first example Paul gives of this comes from Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both were legitimately Abraham's descendants. However, only one was chosen to be a child of promise. So verse 8, that is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. And so not all Abraham's descendants received God's promise. Rather, God elects. He chooses. He selects the people of the promise. In Abraham's case, he chooses Sarah's son Isaac over Hagar's son Ishmael. Likewise, in our second example, in verses 10 to 13, we're reminded how God selects Jacob over Esau. And the reason why God selects certain people to receive the promise and not others is given in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, well, through her son had not been born yet, although her son had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, older, serve younger. God selects, elects Jacob before he was born. If you read those stories back in Genesis, it turns out neither son was particularly crash hot. Neither really deserved God's blessing at all. But no matter how much Isaac wanted to give Esau the blessing, and no matter how much Jacob and Rebecca tried to steal the blessing, at the end of the day, God had already chosen the youngest son, Jacob. And we know this before he's even born. And so Paul's first response to this issue of Israel's rejection is to say, God doesn't make promises to everyone. Not every Israelite was promised to be adopted or saved. God's promise of salvation does not come through birthright, nor through something we may do or think, or whether we're good or bad. It is purely through God's election. The fact is that God selects certain people and not others. Well, if your immediate response is to feel that God is a bit unjust in his selection process, then you're actually understanding the argument. Because Paul goes on to address this. If God is randomly selecting certain people and not others, then doesn't that seem a bit unjust? Well, from Israel's perspective, they probably thought it was unjust. But this is this objection that Paul states in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? And Paul's response is that emphatic, absolutely not. He does a lot in this book, that's his argument as well. He tells you straight away that it's not correct. And to explain how God's selection process is not unjust, he takes us back to that golden calf incident. Do you remember what the Israelites were doing while Moses was on the mountain chiseling out the Ten Commandments? Well, they were making idols and worshiping. Now, how do you think God should treat them? Well, he should have annihilated them. He's just rescued them in an amazing way from Egypt. He's given them this great law. He's promised that he'd be with them. He's guiding them through the wilderness with their clouds of fire and fog or whatever it was. And here, Israel rejects and worships other gods. However, God does not treat them as they deserve. That's grace. He is compassionate and merciful. And so Moses is speaking with God in Exodus 34, asking God if he would actually continue to guide them, if he would remain in their presence and go with them to the promised land. And God affirms his promise with Moses and says, Paul copies from in verse 15, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion to whom I have compassion. The foundation for God's principle of election is actually God's mercy. How should God treat any of us? Right? You've got to remember Romans 1-8. What has Paul said? How should God treat us? Well, his wrath should come against us. As we saw back in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. God ought to treat us as we deserve. However, when God selects to save somebody, he is actually being merciful. God is not obligated to be merciful, verse 16. And so any choice when God selects to save us is a merciful choice. It's a gracious choice. So if God didn't select people to save, he would actually just have to treat them as they deserve. And the example Paul uses in verses 17 and 18 is how he treats the proud, arrogant Pharaoh. Now God had instructed Moses that what was going to happen, again very similar to the promises to Sarah, very similar what God says to Moses before he has even gone back into the land of Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 4 verse 21, while Moses was speaking to God at that bush that wasn't actually burning, not burning bush, God says, the Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put with your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. So Moses was well aware before he even stood before Pharaoh that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Do you think Pharaoh's heart was already too hard? It was. That is why Israel was crying out for deliverance. So God uses Pharaoh's hard heart, keeping it hard, Israel's plight, for the purpose we read in verse 17. And again, it's another quote. Let me read this quote from Exodus 9 with a little context. Exodus 9 says, Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Otherwise, I'm going to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and all your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I will let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. By being arrogant, Pharaoh would never have responded to God's to what Moses was asking. And God cemented Pharaoh's spiritual pride in his heart, hardening his heart to God, and ensuring that God's deliverance of Israel from slavery slavery in Egypt would be even more spectacular. God only really confirmed the hardness of what was already there. And so Paul states this principle again in verse 18. So then he shows mercy to those who want to, and hardens those who want to. God mercifully selects some people, and he hardens those hearts who are already hardened. He treats people as they deserve. And this principle really brings us back to that argument we've already seen in chapter 28. If you want God to act justly, then you need to realize that what we deserve is punishment for our unrighteousness. We all rejected the truth, so God spoils us and gives us what we want. Of course, another question is raised, which is highlighted in the Pharaoh situation. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, so Pharaoh will not let Israel go, so that he will not obey God. Therefore, how can Pharaoh be blamed for this? If God is sovereign over everyone, how we respond to him, how can we be responsible for our sin? This is the objection that Paul states in verse 19. He says, "You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? Who can resist his will?" Again, it's a good question. If God is sovereign, but he hasn't chosen me, then I can't be blamed. It can't be my fault if I sin. So why does God blame us? Again, if we've understood the message of Romans so far, then we must conclude that this is a very arrogant question. It is the objection that God's wrath is coming against all humanity. For if you recognize that God is sovereign, then your first response ought to be humbling yourself, not questioning. And so Paul says in verse 20, "But who are you, a mere man?" In other words, shut up. It's a very similar way that God speaks to Job. You see the references on your outline, Job 38:41, and Isaiah 64 as well. Very similar idea. God is the creator, and in the great act of mercy, he selects some people to be saved in faith in Jesus Christ. And God treats everyone else as they deserve. What right or position or importance do you think that you have that you can question how God makes that decision, how God decides to be? The example Paul uses here is of the potter, similar to Isaiah, who creates different vessels. One pot can be used for creating something nice to serve a meal in, a potter may also create something like a bedpan. It's purely the decision and will of the potter, what he makes and how he makes it. It is the same with God, our Creator. Who are we to question our Creator? Why he is merciful to some and not others? So is it in humbleness. It is, of course, a great mystery how God can be completely sovereign, and at the same time we are completely responsible for our own self. Both of these things are true, and we must accept them, and we'll see next week in particular how Paul explains how the Israelites are responsible for their sin. Worthwhile reading ahead and looking at it. While it is hard to fathom and comprehend these two different things, at the end of the day, we must not question God's merciful decision or his justice. But God's purposes are clear. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to show everyone his power and make himself known. Likewise, in verses 22 to 29, Paul explains he mercifully selects some and judges sinners in order to display his glory. He writes, verse 22, "And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction?" God, there's a promise. God will judge sinners. Even though it means he is waiting patiently now for that day when they will be judged. God will judge sinners. And verse 23, "And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" And so God is going to show us his glory by mercifully choosing people, both Jews and Gentiles. And we see these in this bunch of quotes from Hosea and Isaiah at the end. He quotes from Hosea in verses 25 and 26, showing how he promises to call us, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to be his sons. And in verses 27 to 29, Paul says that while most Israelites will be judged for their unfaithfulness, he will still save mercifully a remnant, a small selection. He will not completely wipe them out like he did to the inhabitants of Sodom. When we consider how Israel have rejected Jesus Christ, has God's word failed? Absolutely not. God never promised to save them all. Rather, in great acts of grace and mercy, God selects the people through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is based on grace, not faith. Get it? This is the big idea. You hear, listen to that one line, you've got chapters 9 to 11. Salvation is based on grace, not race. God is not unjust. He will treat sinners as they deserve. However, God is merciful, treating many people how they do not deserve to be treated. And so our response is not to question decisions and actions of the Creator, rather to approach him with humility. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a lot to be thankful for. And it's worth holding on to God's mercy and worth praying hard for those who don't know you. Please continue to pray that our children, families and friends may know the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Ask God to have mercy upon you. If you do not know God's mercy, if you do not know what Jesus Christ has done for you, if you do not in any way know how God will treat you, now is the time to come to God, fall at your knees, and ask to be. God will treat you as you deserve. And there is nothing you can do, nothing that you can say, that you can save yourself. Just cry out for mercy today. Don't worry if you're selected by God. You cannot know. Just seek God's grace today. Please talk to me afterwards, or really fill in your connection card and ask to talk through it more and find out more. Can I commend you to continue reading the next passage next week, because it really is a great section and really a lot of stuff here worth thinking about. Let me just close. Our Father and our Creator, we thank you for your word. We admit that we often fail to live as you desire, trying to run our lives our own way, even though that is extremely screwed up. We are sorry. We ask you forgive us. We humbly admit that we do not do anything to save ourselves, and so we entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised in order to make us right. We praise and thank you for him, for his grace.